fine. While we're waiting on him, I got to tell you my latest Aaron story. I like Aaron stories. Her and her mom and grandma are over in Pennsylvania this weekend, over on the other side of the state for a wedding. And they left Friday, so I think my tie matches this time. Went to the tent meeting Friday, and I told them, if my tie doesn't match my pants or my suit, it's not my fault. My wife's gone. But I talked to her yesterday a couple times, and she said she's staying with the pastor of the church she used to go to over there, Pastor Purdy, and his wife, and they're older folks, and their kids are grown and gone, and so they're by themselves. So Aaron has taken to them, and they've taken to her real, real good, you know, the little three-year-old in the house, and they hug her and play with her and take her out to ride the horse in the back and all this kind of stuff, and they're doing real good. And it was last night, Pastor Purdy had gone into his office in his house to study for his sermon this morning, and Aaron was looking for him and went to Mrs. Purdy, and she said, where's the grandpa at? And when he found out about that, his heart just melted, you know. But where's the grandpa at? She said, well, I think he's in that room back there. Look under the door, the crack in the door, and you might be able to see his feet. And so she went over there and got down and looked under the door and saw his feet in there, and she said, hello, or said something, and he said, Aaron, is that you? And she said, the lady that lives here said I could come in. I thought, that's tough to hear those cute things when she's that far away. So pray for them if you would. They'll be traveling back home tomorrow, at least tomorrow. They had a wedding that they went to for a young fellow that Sonia knew in the youth department for several years, and so they were excited to go back, and of course she gets to see all the friends that she knew. She lived out there several years ago, hadn't seen them for a while, so she's enjoying herself. I'm not, but she's enjoying herself. So pray for her and Aaron and Grandma Ruth as they get back tomorrow as they'll be traveling. All right, the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 8 this morning. Let's again just briefly look at the overview so we know where we're at in the book of Ezra. The Jews are returning from Babylon, going back to Jerusalem. They were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. We understand the book of Daniel. We read that. They were taken away into captivity. When Cyrus, king of Persia, defeated Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Cyrus made a decree that all Jews that were of a willing mind that wanted to could return back to Jerusalem and build the house of their God. And so in Ezra chapter 1, we saw that. In Ezra chapter 2, we saw that exodus of almost 50,000 people that left Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. And from chapter 2 till chapter 6, they rebuilt the house of God. In chapter 6, they built it, and it was completed. And it was all finished, and it's opened up, and everything's fine. 58 years later, chapter 7. All right, 58 years later, after the building of it, Ezra takes another exodus of people from Babylon to go down to Jerusalem to join the Jews that are already established there and to continue. And now they're going to build the walls of Jerusalem, which is where Nehemiah is going to pick up here in just a few chapters. All right, so it is a chronological order of the events that are taking place. And Ezra now is getting ready. In chapter 7, it told us that Ezra went back to Jerusalem and took some people with him back there to unite with the people that were already there. Chapter 8 then kind of rewinds a little bit just to tell us about Ezra's trip from Babylon back to Jerusalem. We saw in chapter 6 how long it took him to get there. It was a five-month process from getting from Babylon down to Jerusalem. And in Ezra chapter 8, it gives us a list of the people and who it was and what they took with them when this second group went from Babylon down to Jerusalem. So Ezra chapter 8, these are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. And again, we've gotten a chronological order as we've gone through Ezra of the kings. There was Cyrus, then there was Artaxerxes the first. All right, then there was Darius, and now there's Artaxerxes the second. And a big time difference between these two fellows named Artaxerxes. This is the second one, and he is reigning now over Persia as Ezra and this group make their trip from Babylon down to Jerusalem. And he begins to give the number of them in verse number 2, of the sons of Phinehas. Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattus. Of the sons of Shechaniah, the sons of Pharosh, Zechariah, and with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males 150. Now you say, well, you know, what's all the names for? What's all the names in there for? They're there for a reason. God, again, did not put any filler in the Word of God. And we're giving these genealogies now to see who the people were and what the number of them was as they went from Babylon back down to Jerusalem. It's amazing in the Bible, you know, sometimes you think, well, you know, you make too big an issue out of numbers. We talk about the number 5 and what it represents in the Bible, the number 9, what it represents, and we run that through there and show it, the number 7, the number 13, and all these numbers in the Bible have a meaning attached to them that you can study out and see what God is teaching. And you say, well, you know, that's too much emphasis on numbers. Well, God even named a book in the Bible Numbers. Now, I'm not for numbers as far as, you know, keeping track of, you know, how many are there and how many attendance and all that. We've got it on the board, but that's neither here nor there. It's not a big deal. It's not a big issue. In fact, I can tell you the truth because Dave and Roberta aren't here. Roberta gave that to me for our church anniversary several years ago, and I didn't have the heart to not put it up. If it had been up to me, it wouldn't be back there. I really don't care about that. I've always kind of steered away from that stuff, but how do you break the heart of a 90-year-old woman? You know, you say, that's compromise, all right? If that's the worst compromise I ever make, I think I'm all right. But so that's up there, and that's neither here nor there, but I'm not for that numbers as far as attendance and stuff, but God is interested in numbers. Now, the only reason that's important because it shows how many people were under the sound of the Word of God or under the sound of the Gospel. But all things being equal, and for many years that wasn't back there, and that's neither here nor there. Dave and Roberta aren't here, so I can talk about it this morning. Don't you dare tell them how I feel about it. But that's how that goes. And they told me they wouldn't be here this morning. They're out of town for a reunion for Roberta and going to church up in the area they're in today. And so that's all fine. But here we do find that God lists the numbers of all the people. He gives them a recording. He gives an account of how many it was that came out of Babylon and went back down to Jerusalem. And he says in verse number 3, that with Zechariah, with him, were reckoned by genealogy of the males 150. And so again, as we get to these numbers, we can add them up and see how many it was that went on this second journey for this second exodus of Jewish people from Babylon to Jerusalem. There's 151 in verse number 3. Now you say, well, it said, wait a minute. It said, of the males 150. It said, with him. All right, with him went 150. So that's 151. See, I'm old math. I can still do that, you know, carry and add, subtract, and all that stuff. So there's 151 basically there. Verse 4, of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihunai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him, all right, there we go again, with him, 200 males. That makes 201. All right, with him, 200 males. Verse 5, of the sons of Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him, 300 males. There's 301 with him. Verse 6, of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him, 50 males. With him, 50, that's 51. Verse 7, of the sons of Elam, Jeshahiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him, 70 males. And the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, with him, 40 males. 40 is 80. All right, score is always 20, and 4 times 20 is 80. See, the Bible's a math book. You wouldn't have guessed that. You know, they say, yeah. You know why in the old one-room schoolhouses they needed hardly anything but a Bible? Because it's a math book. It's a science book. It's a history book. It's got everything in it we need. It's not just a religious book, so to speak. Now, it is that. It's a spiritual book. That's a better word than religious. It's a spiritual book, but it's also a history book, a science book. Lord willing, in the direction I'm thinking tonight, we're going to talk about a little science and how the Bible always straightens stuff out in our service tonight. But it covers all these different areas, and you could really use it as a textbook for all those different areas. Now, it's not going to have Ohio history in it because, you know, a little more modern than what the Bible is, but as far as ancient history, and the history we really need to know, where we came from and where we're going, that's the most important thing. where we came from and where we're going. It's a good history book, so it covers all these things. Even math, 4 score. You know, the new Bible version, to just multiply that out for you and take it out of your hands. You don't have to do it. Kind of like they do for the kids these days, you know. You go into McDonald's or any of these places anymore, and you ring in the price, and they ring in how much money, and it tells you how much to give them back. I like it when somebody actually gives me back the change first, because I know they have mentally computed it. You know, if it's $4.98 and you give them $5 and they got to push $5 in for it to tell them how much change they got to give you, and then we wonder why our IQs are going down the way they are in our state testing. You know, I like to give somebody $10 for something that's $4.97 or something, and they give you the change first to make $5, and then $5, because then you know they did it themselves. They give you the dollar bills first, it's because the machine told them, give them $5.03 in change. And we've got the dumbing of America, basically. That's not how we've got it, but that just shows itself. That people cannot count out things like that. And that's just such a small issue. You know, we used to teach that stuff in kindergarten and first grade. I remember even in my kids' lifetime, when they were kindergarten, first grade, kindergarten graduation, they had big oversized coins, nickels and dimes and pennies. And for kindergarten graduation, they would say, all right, show me 53 cents. And they would have to take dimes and nickels and pennies and put it together and show it to you, and everybody would applaud, so happy for a little six-year-old, you know, that could show you 53 cents. Now, I don't know if you've been to one, but you go to a kindergarten graduation now these days, all it is Sunday school is better than that. I went to a kindergarten graduation in May, and all it was these little five-year-olds getting up there and clapping along and singing along to songs on a tape recorder. And I thought, you know, what did they learn this year? Now, I'm getting off track here, but I'm just saying our educational level is really lacking and missing these days, and we need to get some things back in line. And the Bible is a good textbook to tell us how to do some of these mathematical things. All right, verse 8, with him 80 males, that's 80. Plus him is 81. Of the sons of Joab, verse 9, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel. And with him, 218 males. All right, that means 219 together. And the sons of Shelomith, the sons of Josephiah. With him, 103 score. 3 score is 60, so 160 plus him is 161. The sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai. And with him, 28 males, so 29 total. The sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakathan. And with him, 110 males. All right, with him, 110, 111 there. And the last, sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Alephalet, Jael, Shemaiah, and with them. All right, now it's not with him. Now it's with them, 110 males. So it listed three names, Johanan. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I'm getting lost here. Okay, I'm looking at verse 12 and talking about verse 13. And the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Alephalet 1, Jael number 2, Shemaiah number 3, and with them, all right, not with him, but with them, with those three guys, 60 males. So that's 60 plus 3, so that's 63 of them. Verse 14, of the sons also of Bigvai, Uthiah, and Zabad, and with them, 70 males. All right, and so we've got the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabad, and with them, with the two of them, 70, so 70 and 2. So what we've got a total, if you add it all up, you've got 1,511 people that now are coming again this second time. The first time it was 50,000 migrants coming down from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now you've got 1,500-odd more people coming down from Babylon into Jerusalem. With Ezra, as he makes his journey down here, 58 years after the temple has been completed and everything is done. Verse 15, and Ezra says this, and I gathered them together, all these people. I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days, all right, making their preparation to cross the river and go down into Jerusalem. We abode in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. All right, they had 1,500 people, but they had no servants of the temple. They're taking reinforcements down to Jerusalem and a lot of the people, which is fine, but nobody to do the service of the house of God. And Ezra had a heart to take some people down there to relieve the Levites, to relieve the Nethinims, servants of the house of God, to relieve people that had been doing the work. He wanted to take more down there with him to help in sharing the workload. And he said, I looked and I viewed the people and found none of the sons of Levi. So, verse 16, then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, for Elnathan, for Jared, and Elnathan, two guys by the same name, and for Nathan. Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Mashalem, chief men. Also for Jehoiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. All right, he's looking for Levites who are teachers. Levites who are teachers of the law, teachers of the doctrine, teachers of Moses' law. He says, when I got all the people together, I had 1,511 men all ready to go down. I looked, and there's no Levites for the temple. So I contacted these men and got them to go with us, men of understanding, men who could teach in the temple. Verse 17, and I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the place Cassiphia. And I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims. And again, we've seen this word before in Ezra. The Nethinims mean the servants of the house of God. That was their title. They were those that did the physical labor of the temple. At the place Cassiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. All right, Ezra, again, we talk about how his name does not appear in his own book until we get to chapter 7. And then from chapter 7 on, we see the high standard and character of Ezra. Now he's concerned for the house of God, not just in its daily functions, but in the teaching of the house of God, making sure that Israel gets taught the law of Moses correctly. And he says in verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us. Again, we've noticed as we've gone from chapter 7, the number of times that this phrase has appeared in the Bible, that the good hand of our God was upon us. They brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18. All right, here we go again. More numbers. God is telling us that the sons of Mahli that have come with his brethren, with them are 18. Verse 19, and Hashabiah, and with him Jehoshua of the sons of Merai, his brethren, and their sons, 20. All right, there's 1 in verse 18 plus the 18, 2 in verse 19 plus the 20. Here we go through that again. Verse 20, also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims. All of them were expressed by name. 220 of the servants, the manual physical servants of the house of the Lord. All right, that did the manual care. The Nethinims were those, if we could liken it to our day, that waxed the floors and cleaned the bathrooms and took out the trash and nothing menial about that. All right, that was a job given to people in service to the house of God. We would look upon those responsibilities sometimes as menial tasks or small tasks, but in the house of God, in the temple of the Lord in the Old Testament, God even provided a group of people to take care of those things. That's how precious to him the care of the temple was. And that group of people is called the Nethinims. That way the Levites could focus on the teaching of the law and the studying of the law and so forth. And so God took care of all these needs. So now we've got about 260 more people added to the 1511 that are all going down. And you say, what do these numbers mean? I don't have any clue that they have a meaning in that. But it's just showing us the number of people now that are migrating or going down from Babylon back down to Jerusalem with the main thought of the care of the house of God. That's what the book of Ezra is all about. People leaving Babylon to go back down to Jerusalem for the building and the care of the house of God. When we get to Nehemiah, it's going to be people leaving Babylon to go to Jerusalem for the care of the city of Jerusalem itself. They're going to rebuild the walls of the city and build the city. But in Ezra, it's simply the building of the temple of the rebuilding of the temple of Solomon and the care for the temple. All right, so all these people go. Verse 21. Ezra says, then I proclaimed a fast. You know what a fast is? Sad to say that in our day a lot of people have other than dietary, nobody knows what a fast is anymore. People, the only thing they think of fast is if you're overweight or you need to lose a few pounds, you know, you need to fast. Well, that's not biblical fasting. Fasting is overcoming your flesh by denying it its basic necessity. Jesus said in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. All right, when it comes to extreme needs, we fast. How many times in a year do we fast? Scripturally, spiritually. We've lost the art of fasting. I read, and I'll give you this news, we talked about this a while ago, and this is a current event. We've been praying for or have on our prayer list a young man named Michael Radebaugh. And Michael is a single missionary. His father's a pastor, Floyd Radebaugh, but Michael is a single missionary to South Africa. And if you remember when we put his thing up on the board, he had been accused of rape of a young girl in South Africa. They automatically assumed him guilty and put him in prison. The DNA came out. They did a DNA test and found out that he was completely innocent. Should have been exonerated, but the lawyers in a different country, different way of doing things, didn't do anything about it. And for 7 months, he sat in jail, knowing the DNA test proved that this wasn't true. The girl would not make the accusation herself. The parents were making it, and all this kind of stuff. And it just looked fixed from the very beginning. The judge would not give proper hearing. To make a long story short, he was let out of prison this past Thursday because he finally got a different judge that looked objectively at the stuff and said, his DNA shows him innocent. His trial hasn't come up yet, but there's no way he should be sitting in prison with proof that makes him look innocent while he's awaiting his trial. His trial was supposed to be last week, and it got postponed to September because they couldn't get some kind of video equipment working right or something, and they're going to make him sit in that cell till September waiting, knowing the DNA proved him to be innocent, plus other things in the story. So anyways, by the grace of God and God's intervention, he was let out this past Thursday. His father's been down in the country for months now, has left his church, been down there trying to work on his son's behalf. Just a mess. Just a crazy mess down there. But I read the letter, and they had a lot of people praying and fasting. So that's what you do. When you're in an urgent situation, when it's something that, all of our prayer requests mean something to us. You know, we pray for this person, pray for that person. But there are times where the prayer need is urgent and it's important. Not that other prayers aren't, you know what I mean. But just that it's urgent and it's right there, and that's a time to fast. That's a time to deny the flesh, to show God, God, I'm willing to put my flesh down and deny it to show to you my earnestness and desire for this prayer request. Whatever it might be, things that are important. I can think of times in my life where I was fasted because there was something coming up of vital importance, and I just felt impressed by God. This kind goeth not out. This won't be accomplished, but by prayer and fasting. And so here's what he said. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast. There must have been a very dangerous situation facing Ezra. A very desperate need facing Ezra that he would proclaim a fast. A fast isn't a celebration of something that's happened already. A fast is preparation for something in the future. And so he's proclaiming a fast there in verse 21 at the river of Ahava, as they're there for 3 days waiting to cross and to go to Jerusalem, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. Now, afflict simply means denying food. Doesn't mean they took whips and whipped their backs. It doesn't mean they crawled on glass up the temple, and all it's a lot of the Catholic tradition and Catholic. It doesn't mean they afflicted their body other than by way of fast, by denying it food. That we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. See, it's a dangerous journey. For in those days, a dangerous journey to go from Babylon down to Jerusalem. Remember the man that went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves? I don't know about you. We don't fast for it, but every time we leave our house, we get all together in the car to make a trip anywhere. The first thing we do is pray. You say, are you going 100 or 200 miles? No, not that far. You can be going across town. They say, used to say, I don't hear it anymore, but most accidents happen within 25 miles of home. So they always used to say. But here they're making this journey from Babylon all the way down to Jerusalem. As they gather at Ahava by the river to cross over into Jerusalem, they gather together for 3 days and they have a fast. Verse 22, for I was ashamed, Ezra says, to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way.
Now we know why they're fasting. They're worried about enemies or adversaries that are going to try to stop them from getting to Jerusalem. We've read about those adversaries earlier in the book of Ezra. We read about them in the book of Nehemiah, Tobiah, and all these other guys that are against the building of the house of God, against the building of Jerusalem. And Ezra says, we stopped and we fasted because I was ashamed to go to the king and say, King, we're not sure our God can protect us and get us there. And so we're asking you to send us soldiers and bodyguards to protect us while we get there. Now, this brings up a very touchy situation because a lot of the anti-military people that try to fall back on the Bible to support their views will go to this text right here. They say, you don't need a military. You know, when President Reagan was in office, you know, strength through power and all that, we don't need a military because God will protect us. And I understand that thinking. And I know this, it doesn't matter how strong your military is, if God doesn't protect you, he can wipe out any military anytime. And so our strength is not in a military. But so they say, well, so we can just go ahead and disarm and get rid of the military and just trust God to take care of us. We live in a wicked world. And even men in these days, look if you would over at Nehemiah chapter 4, right after Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 4. Notice what Nehemiah had the men doing that were building the walls of Jerusalem in the next in the next book. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse number 9. There were people conspiring to destroy the city, to attack the people as they were building. In Nehemiah 4, 9, the Bible says, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. All right, that's the first thing they did is they turned to God for protection. But he also says, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So they did two things. They prayed and they watched. All right, the New Testament says watch and pray, but it's for a different occurrence, the second coming of the Lord. But they watched, they prayed, and they watched. Look in the same chapter down at verse number 17. They which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated from the wall of one far from the other. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither for us. Our God shall fight for us. Are they relying upon God? Absolutely. They prayed first. And they said, our God will fight for us. But you know what they also did? They girded every man on his sword. There was preparation. They didn't just sit back and say, okay, God, we will just be pacifists and surrender and trust you to do everything. They said, we'll have our sword. We'll have our hammer in one hand, so to speak, and our sword in the other hand. We will work and we will watch at the same time. We will defend these things. God didn't ask us just to sit back and in these kind of areas, just sit back and expect him to do everything and us do nothing. All right, so he said, I was ashamed to require the king a band of soldiers, but at the same time, when it came time to build the walls, they did. They fought for themselves. He said, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Ezra in his heart trusted God, much like David did. Look at Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20. And verse number 7. Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, did David have chariots? Did David have horses? Yes. It's not that he said we won't have them. He said we won't trust in them. And so, biblically speaking, there's nothing wrong with having a military. That's not defiance to God. But having a military that you use in dependence upon God, that's what it's all about. And I don't care who's in office and sitting in that White House. When you got generals leading the people and troops out there that bow their head and pray before they go into battle, You can put Hillary Clinton in the White House and it isn't going to make a dent on anything. When you got, that's always it. It's when the people that are doing the work are praying, it doesn't matter what the person sitting up in the ivory palace is doing. When the people down on the battlefield are praying people, it doesn't matter what the people back home are doing. All right? So they are there and they're fasting and they're praying and they're depending on God for his protection. Verse 23, so we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver, the gold, the vessels, the offering of the house of God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. Remember, the king made a decree back there in Babylon that whatever they needed for the house of God in Jerusalem, the king's tribute and taxes would pay for it and take care of it. All right, so Ezra is saying, we're gathering all this silver and gold and offering together to take to Jerusalem with us for the house of God. Verse 26, I even weighed under their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents. Here we go with all the numbers again. Also 20 basins of gold and 1,000 drams and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. And the vessels also are holy. And the silver and gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. They're taking all this stuff from Babylon down to Jerusalem to give it to the house of the Lord. Verse 30. So the priests and the Levites, the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels, to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. There it is. There's that phrase again. The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now on the fourth day, after they recovered from their journey, on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabed, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui, and Levites, by number and by weight of everyone, and the weight was written at that time. All right, there was an accounting given to make sure that the amount that was written down in Babylon of what they were taking matched the amount that was given to the house of the Lord so that none of it disappeared by the way. You ever seen these semis? You see a semi truck and on the back there's a plastic clip on it that's clipped shut. When it leaves the warehouse it's originating from, they put that clip on the back. When it gets to Walmart or Kmart or the grocery store, wherever it's going, that clip better be intact when it gets there. They cut it open. If it's been open, then they know somebody's been in there and gotten something else out on the way. We use the same method of checks and balances, so to speak. And that's what they did. They weighed the stuff before it left. They weighed it when they got there, made sure it was the same weight, that nobody took anything on the way. Verse 35, also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel. 12 bullocks, numbers again, for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. All right, as this second group got down to Jerusalem, to the first group, they all together had burnt sacrifices and offerings unto God. Verse 36. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and unto the governors on this side the river. And they furthered the people and the house of God. All right, Ezra chapter 8, talking about that second movement of people from Babylon down there, how they got there, who it was that went, what they took with them, and how everything was given an account of on their way down there. Next week we'll pick up in Ezra chapter 9. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for your word that even in these obscure, seemingly obscure places like the book of Ezra in chapter 8, Father, there are truths there that apply to society today. Human nature has not changed. Deceit, Father, and even trust and faith are the same today as they were back then. And so we appreciate learning these examples and reading these accounts. And Father, we pray that in increasing our knowledge of it, Father, would increase our heart's desire to do right and stay on the right side before you. Bless your word to each and every heart. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us. Meet with us, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got about 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.